Good morning.
I would first ask that you forgive me if I look irredeemably scruffy. When I was a kid, sometimes I wondered why so many superheroes were clean-shaven. I have since discovered it's because masks are not good for a beard. It's like hat hair on your face, and I apologize for that. Unrelated to that, our text today is John 1, 1 through 5. And if you don't have a Bible with you and you'd like to use the one that we provide in the seat in front of you, you can find that on page 886. You'll have noticed by now that today is the first Sunday of Advent. We've mentioned it several times. And one of the beautiful things about being Presbyterian is that I don't necessarily have to bring that up in the sermon. However, I do want to bring that up in the sermon. And I think our text this morning is going to help us address that in a powerful way. I want to make clear that I'm not mentioning Advent for the sake of just sentimentality. I know it's easy as we approach Christmas to want to talk about the incarnation, want to talk about Christ's coming, just because it makes us feel, you know, warm and fuzzy. That's not why I'm doing this. And I'm not even talking about Advent because I want to make sure that our sermon ties in with the early reading, although it will tie in with the early reading. I want to talk about Advent because I think it's deeply relevant to us right now. I think it's relevant to us all the time. I think it's as relevant to us in July as it is in December, in November and December. But I think in light of the year we've had, it's especially relevant. To be entirely honest, even if we weren't going to recognize Advent in this service, I would have loved to preach this text anyway. First of all, many of you know that John is one of my favorite books of the Bible. It might be my absolute favorite if we're allowed to have that sort of thing. In fact, I love all of John's writings. I haven't preached from any of those books since 2018, so I figure I could give myself permission. But more importantly, all of John's writings, including his gospel, including the text we're looking at this morning, they're rich with this theme that he returns to again and again of light and darkness. And this year, probably more than most, can seem kind of dark to us. Many of us have lost people that we love. Many of us have gone through the various difficulties associated with having to quarantine. Some of us have dealt with illness and lengthy recoveries. Some have lost jobs. And in all likelihood, at some point, all of us have listened to people we love yell at other people we love about politics, such as the way of election years, doubly so during a pandemic, as it turns out. All that's to say that more than once this year, at least I have found myself thinking that my week has felt unusually long and unusually dark. And each time I've discovered that the blessings of singing praises to God, of hearing His Word, of receiving His sacrament, gives me renewed hope to face whatever darkness the week ahead might bring. I know that's a surprise of all surprises, right? That God keeps His promises. So like I said, it seems fitting, with or without Advent, to consider this darkness in which we so often find ourselves in this particular point in our history, and more importantly, to consider the light of Christ which pierces it. Now, I'm not going to lie to you. This sermon is going to be kind of heavy on the theological side. I hope to pepper in a few illustrations that make it all move a little bit smoother, but the text is theologically heavy, and I am bound to the text. I don't get to change it to make our job easier. That said, I do believe that if you're willing to stick with me, if you're willing to get through the heavy theological stuff, then we're going to end with a lot of meaningful, practical hope and at least one recommendation for a great children's book. So you got that coming too. You can look forward to that. Like with other sermons I've preached in the past, this one doesn't really have 3 points. It's actually pretty much just got 1 point that we're going to build to over the course of the sermon. But it will have 3 sections that'll help us kind of understand what John is saying. I confess that I did my absolute best to come up with catchy headings for these sections. I could not. I tried so many things, and I could never get anything that felt both accurate and brief enough to serve as a section heading. So forgive my lack of creativity, but the 3 sections we're going to examine are just going to be verses 1 and 2, and then verse 3, and then finally verses 4 and 5. I'm going to read this text for us, then we'll dive in. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Please pray with me. Merciful God, I freely confess to you that the text before us, although brief, is deep and it is weighty, and in so many ways it is beyond my comprehension. Grant me clarity as I proclaim your word and give each of us ears to hear the majestic truths you have given us in this passage. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Normally, and if you've heard me preach, you might have noticed this. Normally, I would take this moment to discuss some of the literary context of our passage. That is to say, we would discuss what's happened in the book we're studying up to this point that's led us here. In this case, we're jumping into the beginning of the book. So there's not really anything to cover immediately before in the literary context of our passage this morning. In fact, this passage is giving the context we would cover if we were jumping into a later section of John. We get to dive right into verses 1 and 2. Still, there are two things you need to know right away. The first is that, as R.C. Sproul very helpfully noted about this passage, there is enough going on in just the first sentence that it kept theologians busy for 300 years. There's no way we're digging out all the riches that are there. Many of you might love this passage. If I don't touch on something that you really love about it, I'm sorry. But we don't have 300 years. We have 30 minutes. So I'm going to do my best. And the second is that while we don't have any immediate literary context to uncover, John does, right out of the gate, expect us to notice that he's tying this passage to another book of the Bible. There's historical context. It's deeply important. He opens his book with three very famous opening words in the beginning. You might have heard those somewhere before. This is no mistake. John is very intentionally pulling the creation narrative from Genesis into this passage. And it's important to know that this is more than just a fun callback. He's not just trying to mirror the language so you know his book is inspired. He's not just trying to explain a timeline. He's making sure we're prepared to keep the creation narrative in mind as we move forward through this text. This is not uncommon in the Bible. Not uncommon at all. Biblical writers will often draw on other passages, expecting readers not only to recognize the passage, but that passage's context, and import all that was going on there into what they're reading now. Now, we do this too, only we tend to do it with things that aren't quite as important. We do this like with movie quotes, for instance. If I were to say in a conversation, "No, I am your father," you would not only recognize that quote as being from Star Wars, even if you haven't seen the movies, you'd recognize that I'm importing a very famous scene about betrayal, about discovering an unwanted truth, about finding something out that turns your world upside down. You would get all that. If I said, "I am Spartacus," you would import into whatever we're discussing those notions of camaraderie, of noble self-sacrifice. John's doing that here. He wants us to be prepared for creation themes, for creation motifs to show up. Now, this will have a huge impact on how we understand what all he's saying when we get down to the last two verses of our text. This is going to inform very heavily how we approach that. So in the beginning was what? In the beginning was the Word. The term used there, logos, in Greek, is in Greek philosophy, it's actually this impersonal principle behind the universe. It gives structure, reason to the universe. But here John sort of injects it with this new meaning that would be shocking to his Greek readers. There's something, he agrees, that gives structure and meaning and reason to the universe, that holds it together. But it's not actually a something at all. It's a someone. John isn't just talking about God's decrees here when he says the Word was there in the beginning. He tells us this Word was with God, and this Word was God. And then he says the magic word, "He was in the beginning with God." Not it. He. And in case it's unclear, John is talking about God the Son, about Jesus Christ. So now not only is John importing Genesis into his book, he's also deepening our reading of Genesis. If we were to go back and read it, Jesus was present. God the Son was present during creation. Rather than opening his account of the life of Jesus, of the ministry of Jesus, with a genealogy, or with the story of his birth, or even with the start of his ministry, John takes us as far back as we can go, into eternity past. This Jesus that he's introducing to his readers is the second person of the Trinity. He is God the Son. And again, these two verses kept theologians at work for centuries. So while we've only scratched the surface here, we really have to keep moving to get to our main point this morning. So we move down to verse 3 to dig a little deeper into what John is telling us. The Word was present at creation, but what was he doing? All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What was he doing? He was creating. He is God, after all. Creation wasn't just the work of God the Father, separate from the Spirit and the Son. No, God the Son was at work in creation. But it also wasn't as if they had some division of labor here. Did you notice that? That without him was not anything made that was made. The Father and the Son weren't doing two different things to make the work a little easier on both of them. They weren't splitting things up to make it move faster. When I come into work this week, Pastor Tommy will have certain responsibilities. Pastor Rick will have other responsibilities. I'll have still a different set of responsibilities. Stu will have another set of responsibilities. We've divided the work to help us get everything done. Right? But that's not what John is telling us is happening here. Everything that was made by a united, indivisible work of the triune God. There's not a thing in this big, beautiful universe that God the Son, that Jesus Christ, did not create. There is no galaxy without his fingerprints. There is no star that does not borrow its light from him. There is no molecule floating out in some distant solar system that came into being apart from his action. Now, as you might imagine, this has far-reaching implications, not the least of which is that it means God the Son could not have been created. There was no time when he was not. If everything that's ever been made was made by him, then he could not have been created, right? And that was, in fact, the very argument that kept all those theologians tied up in knots until about AD 325. There was at the time a not insignificant contingent of people claiming God the Son was created, and thankfully they were thoroughly refuted and their teaching was condemned by another group of theologians, which included, fittingly enough for this season, the historical Saint Nicholas, Nicholas of Myra. But more importantly for the subject at hand, this action in creation tells us something about Christ's character and his nature. It doesn't just tell us that he's eternal, although that's important. It tells us something even deeper about who he is. See, when God created, the act of creation took nothing from him. He did not divest himself of anything to create the universe. He is infinite, and all that is given to us is given from that infinitude. He is not diminished. He cannot be diminished. In fact, this is true for all that God does, not just in creation, but even now. This is why when we talk about how there is grace that is greater than your sin, we can mean it, because God is infinite, and from his infinitude he gives us grace, right? Understand this as we move forward. Right? The text has already told us that Christ, that God the Son, was present in creation, that he was active in creation. That Christ, the God the Son, is God. And if all that is true, then what he gives doesn't empty him of anything. He cannot run out of what he gives us. Keep that in mind as we move down into verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now listen, you have all been troopers. You have stuck it out through Trinitarian theology, through the Council of Nicaea, classical theism. A brief touch at the very beginning of Greek philosophy. You're almost at the payoff, I promise. Just stick with me. Hang in there. I believe in you. Verse 4 is why I said what I said just a few moments ago. It's why it's so important, this business about Christ not actually losing what he gives, that it comes from him being infinite. In Christ was life, and that life was the light of men. He gave these things to us at creation. He gave us life, physical, and at the time, spiritual, moral life. He gave us light. He gave us spiritual, moral, uprightness. He contains these things in himself, which is why he could give them. Right? He cannot run out of them. He didn't give away all he had at creation. He didn't give away most of what he had at creation. Now he's on a budget. Okay? He contains these things in himself, and he contains them in an infinite supply. You need to understand, it's helpful moving forward, that very often when John makes this light-darkness contrast, he weaves it together with life and death. So as we talk about light and darkness, assume that's part of it, right? Light is connected to life, darkness is with death, and John does that because, well, the rest of the Bible does too. For instance, the second to last plague on Egypt, as some of you might remember, was darkness. Darkness over the whole land. Followed by what? Death. The prophets regularly pick up on this connection, this darkness and death connection. And at the same time, they make the point that walking in light is connected to life. Isaiah in chapter 60 explicitly mentions the light of God as a blessing that brings with it the end of all mourning, the end of all the end of all sadness, which, by the way, comes up again in another one of John's books, Revelation, where he makes the promise that one day God's people will dwell in the light of His glory forever after He has banished death and darkness for eternity. This constant refrain throughout the Bible, you need to get this, is that in our fall, in our sin, we were plunged into darkness. We earned death. We were cast away from the God who dwells in unapproachable light, the God who gave us life. And what's more, we have since learned to function in that moral, spiritual darkness and death, living a sort of half-life. In many ways, we've come to recoil at the light. John makes this very point in chapter 3 that often we fear the light because we don't want our deeds to be exposed, because we don't want our sin to be revealed by the holiness of God. But the reality is that the darkness and death that we hide in is not what we were made for. I've mentioned him once already in the sermon, but R.C. Sproul wrote several great children's books and deal with all these different aspects of the gospel. But one of my absolute favorites is called The Lightlings. And kids, if you're in here, I know you're just dying for me to give you book recommendations for Christmas, but trust me on this. Ask your parents for this for Christmas. And parents, if your kids don't ask, buy it anyway. But in this book, R.C. Sproul tells the story of these creatures who were made to live in the light of their king, but in their selfishness, they chose to disobey him. And as a result, they leave his light. The very light that gives them life, the very light they were made to dwell in. And over time, these creatures learn to sort of function in the darkness, but they know something isn't right. They know this isn't what it was supposed to be. Still, every time they see the light, they get scared and run away. They know they can't go back. They can't bring their darkness back into the light of the king. And then one day, the son of the king shows up, absolutely radiant, shining like the king. And he comes as a gift to bring the light back to the lightlings so they can live in the light of their king again, knowing they could never make their way back, but he could come to them. And of course, this is the story of humanity's fall, of Christ's coming, and it's easy for us to smile at this cute sentiment in a children's book, but the truth that Sproul was communicating is one that we need. In Christ was life and light. It was given at creation, and we ran from it in our fall. But he has not exhausted himself of these things. He did not run out when he gave them the first time. Listen, I want to give you hope for the state of the world, and I will in just a minute, but before we do that, for that to even make sense, we have to consider the hope we have for the state of our own souls. You are made to live in light, in God's light, and you have run from it in your sin. But Christ has not exhausted himself of light for your darkness and of life for your lifelessness. He has come. He has lived perfectly righteously. He has died to satisfy the justice that we deserved. He was resurrected, overturning death. He's ascended into heaven. And one day he's coming back to finish all that he started. At his first advent, his kingdom was inaugurated. At his second advent, his kingdom will be consummated. He will make things right. But you need to be made right. Turn from your sin and trust Christ. Walk out of your darkness. Walk into His light, or any other hope I can give you from this passage will be meaningless to you. It won't matter. And for those of us who have trusted Christ, we should consider what areas of our lives we're still trying to hold in darkness. We've got them. Have a surprise for you. God already knows what they are. Drag them out of darkness. Drag them into the light. Repent of these things. Now that we've covered that, listen, I made a promise at the beginning of the sermon I want to try to deliver. I told you that there's hope in this passage for the darkness of our world, and there is, but I couldn't get there until I touched on this hope for the darkness in us. We can start moving outward now. We've already noted that Christ, as God the Son, who created everything, contains in Himself light and life that are inexhaustible. And we've noted that when He came the first time, He came bringing light, and that one day He's going to come to finish the job, right? He's going to make all things new. But you need to understand that we're not just killing time in the interim. We've talked a lot about eternity past, which is hard for us to get our minds around. And we've talked some about when God actually stepped into our history, into our past. Maybe that's a little easier for us to get our heads around. But there's a tense change in verse 5. I don't know if you noticed. Verse 5 takes us from past tense to present. It was all the way through, and then verse 5 shows up. After the incarnation, after the resurrection, after the ascension of Christ, while He's already seated at the right hand of God, John writes that the light shines in the darkness. Not that when He came, it was shining then, and one day He's going to come back, and it's going to shine then too. But right in that moment, and for us right now, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It shines present. His light did not enter the world once and then leave just to come back later. He came and He started something, and He will come back to finish it. But in the meantime, His light is still penetrating the darkness. He's still calling people to repentance and faith. He's still growing His people in godliness. He's still upholding His church. We prayed for the persecuted church this morning. He's upholding at this moment saints who are in some cases being tortured and killed or losing their homes or losing loved ones. He's still sending out missionaries to every corner of the darkness that they can find. We've seen light piercing darkness even in our congregation. I don't know how this happened. Can't explain it. Don't know. Doesn't make sense. Do you realize our church has actually grown this year? That doesn't make any sense. That is counterintuitive to like anything anybody will tell you about growing an organization, but the church is not a normal organization. In fact, just 2 weeks ago, we had a member join this congregation by conversion. She didn't move here, transfer from another church. She's come to know Christ, was baptized into His body, into this congregation. This year, of all years. It doesn't make sense. I don't get it. I don't really know how it's happening. Distanced services. Our ministries are restricted. We're not even all seeing each other all the time. Heartbreakingly, some members of our church still can't come and attend a service because of their own health. And even in the middle of all that, God has been gracious to this church body. That doesn't make sense unless His light really does pierce even the most confusing, frustrating, and frightening of darknesses. That's the only way that makes sense. There is no darkness that can stop His light. There is no well deep enough to swallow it up. There is no night that can prevent His dawn. All the darkness and death in the world are powerless to stop Him. They tried. He overthrew them after a few days. It's a major plot point in the New Testament. You should check it out sometime. Am I telling you that even as we see, no pun intended, the light at the end of the tunnel on this pandemic business, that you're not going to suffer? No. Am I telling you you're always going to get your way as far as how businesses run or restrictions are put in place? No. Am I telling you that any investments you might have had that have taken a hit, that they're going to recover completely. Maybe not. Am I telling you they're not going to take another hit? No. I'm not even telling you you're not still going to get sick or potentially face death. What I am telling you is that if anyone on this planet has a reason to hope, to rejoice, it's Christians, especially as we consider the incarnation over the coming weeks. You remember our early reading, the people of Israel looking at injustice and pain all around them. And in fact, much of it was brought on by their own sin. And they cried out to God for mercy, for help. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Good news. He has. And He will again. And all the darkness, all the death, all the fear, all the pain, all the disorder and chaos in the universe can muster their collective armies in rebellion, but they don't stand a chance against the God who with His voice alone lit the stars on fire. Christian, it is that God in whose light you dwell. It is that God whose light is in you. It is that God who gives you life, not just physical life, but spiritual life. It is that God who opens your eyes to see His revealed truth. It is that God who softens your heart to receive it. And it is that God who will receive you at your death. Christ's light still shines in this darkness. And it will until His return, when those who belong to Him will dwell in His light forever. And try as it might, the darkness has not, will not, and cannot overcome it. Normally, at this point in the sermon, I would close with a prayer, which I am still going to do. But we have the blessing today of having a responsive prayer, much like our call to worship is responsive. The prayer that we're going to pray now is responsive as well. I'll start us. It's in your worship guide right under this section with the sermon title. I'll start us, and you'll read the section that says people. I'll read the section that says pastor. And after that, we will come to the table. Almighty God, You have taught us to pray, not only for ourselves, but for all men. Hear us as we pray for others, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, for Your holy church on earth, for her ministers, elders, deacons, that all who love the Savior may love Him truly and serve Him faithfully.
We ask You to hear us, O Lord.
For all who do not know the gospel of Your love in Jesus Christ, that You would be pleased to gather them into Your fold.
We ask You to hear us, O Lord.
For Your missionaries, especially those known to and supported by us, that they may cause Your light to shine in the dark places of the earth.
We ask You to hear us, O Lord.
For our country, for our president, and others in authority, that You would guide them in Your wisdom.
We ask You
to hear us, King of Kings. For the poor, the exploited, those too weak to defend themselves from powerful oppressors, for those seduced into immoral behavior by our increasingly ungodly culture, and especially the women and unborn children abused, injured, and even murdered in the abortion industry in our country.
We ask You to hear us, gracious Lord.
For all who are in sickness, sorrow, and trouble, that You would comfort and sustain them.
We ask You to hear us, Lord.
We give You thanks and praise for the glorious company of the apostles, prophets, and martyrs, and for the pleasant fellowship of the faithful in all ages.
In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Amen.